Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself.
Thank you, Jacob, for the reading of God's word. I don't know about you, but during corporate time of singing or worshiping, and the Lord does this to me often, he'll just stir me up to gratitude about something or someone and bring to remembrance things that maybe you've forgotten in the hustle and bustle of life, right? And one dear family I left out of my public announcement, and I was just overwhelmed with gratitude for the Harsteins. Shane and Heather and kids, I just assumed we had this venue that we probably paid for, and it was so beautiful it should be rented out, and it was your home. So I was giving praise to God for your hospitality, the gift of it, and the way it met our church in a very practical way yesterday. So Heather, thank you for being the host all day, and boys, I don't know what you and the kids did. You got out of there, I'm sure, but thank you for your hospitality. Would you pray with me again? I want to pray again. Well, Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for you and the way you have been so kind to us in Christ. Lord, you have. Your mercies are incalculable. Your grace is overwhelming. And we're begging you for eyes to see more of it now as we open your word, that we would see the gospel of the grace of you, Almighty God, for us in this text. Lord, even as it is a hard text, as you know, I've been praying all week that you would give me affections appropriate for this word, where the apostle takes up with tears enemies of the cross of Christ. So God, help us to feel like Paul feels in this text, and help me as your under-shepherd to communicate it in a way that is appropriate for what is here, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We need you, God, for these things, or we will hear but not hear. We will see but not see. Lord, I'm asking you to use this text to examine us so that we can be sure we're in the faith. Oh God, if there are any enemies of your cross here this morning, I pray that you would, by your grace, make them friends, please. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love our Lord, how he will use the most common things in the world to make the most profound points. He'll talk about, for example, a tree and its fruit. A tree and its fruit, and he'll bring eternal realities to bear on us through a tree and its fruit. For example, Matthew 7, 15 to 20, listen to how our Lord speaks. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus teaches that false prophets are recognized not by what they say, but by how they act. Isn't that interesting? Behavior matters. Jesus says, in essence, if I could paraphrase, beware those who say, do as I say, not as I do. For there is a form of hypocrisy that has eternal consequences. Not just temporal ones, but eternal consequences. There's that kind of hypocrisy existing in the world today. The question behind the sermon this morning is, are you real? Or are you just giving lip service to God? Here's the sobering truth that I prepared to tell you this week, even with tears. God will not be mocked, and life is very short. God will not be mocked, and life is very short. There's a high school in Parkland, Florida. Some of you know more than you ever wanted to know about this high school. Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School. In this community about an hour north of Miami. As you know, last Wednesday, Valentine's Day of all days, 17 people were gunned down, ranging from 14 years old to 49. My heart broke as I read the article in the Washington Post this week detailing the mostly 14-year-olds that were killed. I have a 15-year-old, and I've had two 14-year-olds before, and I'm going to have others coming up, Lord willing. And I wept as I looked at the picture and then the little biography about what these people were doing when they were gunned down, what their lives were about. What I learned is we had athletes and coaches and teachers and musicians and a junior ROTC member whose lives ended way too early in our mind, of course. This unspeakable evil perpetrated in Florida is a reminder of the sinfulness of sin, the brevity of life, and how urgent it is for us to take account of our lives. We have to this morning. You've got to go to school on Parkland. Right? Learn from this. It is a reminder of just how sinful sin is. How brief and fleeting is this life that we're living, and how urgent it is that you and me right now in this place take account of our lives and ask ourselves, are we real? Or are we just playing this game called religion? The consequences couldn't be greater. In other words, friend, are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because this text isn't about those outside of us primarily. This text is about us. And we're to look at it as if we're looking in a mirror and ask ourselves, are we, anyone among us, an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because you might be tempted to read this text and say, it's about people out there. God's speaking to us here this morning and asking us this all-important question. Are we an enemy of the cross of Christ? My prayer is that this text would examine us and that no one would leave here with dead faith, but only with a faith that is real and vibrant and powerfully moving us to walk evermore in God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered good works. In other words, a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission Paul the Apostle is on. To make sure the Philippians, and now by extension us, are living a life worthy of our profession, a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're not there already, would you turn with me to Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. And just these two verses will make up the remainder of our minutes as we do a diagnostic on our hearts this morning by the grace of God. Let me read them again just to get them out before us. Philippians 3, 18 to 19, and you'll hear, where do I get this language of enemy and cross of Christ and eternal consequences? Where am I getting this? Am I just talking this way because I'm a pastor and I want to do that? Or is this kind of language warranted by this text? I think you'll hear it all right here, starting at verse 18. Paul says, for many, many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Does that describe any of us here this morning? I hope not. I hope not. There's a context here. You know, the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about how we live. Doesn't want any hypocrisy among us. So I think the mission statement of this whole letter is in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He says, only let your manner of life, let it accord with godliness, let it accord with your profession of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Have you embraced the gospel? Then that should look like something, right? That's what he's saying. Live a life worthy in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just 2 weeks ago, we were in verse 17 of this very chapter 3 of Philippians, where Paul wrote, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So he takes up this metaphor of walking to give picture to the Christian life. He says, your life should be in imitation of my Christ-likeness. And others, look at them. They're living according to the gospel. You should also walk like them. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is deeply concerned about our life, what it looks like, what it does, how we allocate our time. He's really concerned about it. He's concerned that it accords with the gospel. He doesn't want in Philippi, and he doesn't want here, and God doesn't want here, lip service to God with hearts that are far from him, but lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here we come to our text, and there's a particular word that I'm going to make much of, for. See it here at the beginning of verse 18, for, the function of the for. What is it there for? It's to set up a deliberate contrast between how genuine Christians live and how those apart from Christ live. In verse 17, he's talking about a genuine Christian life. Imitate that. You should live a life like that. For, he says, now here's the contrast. There are many that are living apart from Christ, whose life does not look like what I have just commended. Paul is calling attention to the life required. It's not optional, but the life required of believers, and contrasting it with the life we must reject, the life we want nothing to do with. Walk this way, not this way, and prove yourself to be real. That's what I hear him saying in this text. Walk this way, verse 17, and not this way, verse 18 and 19, right? And in doing so, prove yourself to be real. Prove yourself to be a disciple of Christ. Well, I want to make three observations that come from that big idea, this contrast he's setting up and commending to us a way of living that we're to reject. First observation, Paul talks about these people with tears. We're going to make much of that in a moment. Second observation, these people are enemies of what? The cross of Christ. And third observation, their end is destruction. No uncertain terms about their end. Their end is destruction. So let's take each one in turn. First observation from this text. Paul talks about these people with tears. Don't miss that. Verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. Why did he add that? And be asking yourself that. Because he could have said, I'm telling you now, not everybody walks like this. Some walk like this as enemies of the cross of Christ. But he says, remember my tears. I'm telling you even now with tears that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul grieves over this category of people who claim to be believers. He's not saying this with bravado. He's not saying this as if it's not the most tragic reality in the universe. People finally dying in unbelief. People finally positioning themselves as an enemy of God. He can't not say this without tears. He's saying it with tears. These believers in name only, these people that with their lifestyle are spurning the cross of Christ. In other words, there are people, many, according to Paul, who claim the name of Jesus but willingly, deliberately indulge in sin and thereby deny everything the cross of Christ stands for. That's what they're doing with their life. They're, in essence, denying everything that the cross of Christ stands for by their willing disobedience, by their willing indulging in sin. In other words, there are many people who profess to know God but deny them or deny him by their works. And Paul says this with tears. With tears. The word translated tears means to weep or to cry. Right? It is a word commonly used of a loud expression of pain or sorrow. It's a heavy word with tears, loud cries, weeping, grieving, deep sorrow. That's what comes with this word. Same word we see in Luke 19, 41 to 42. Listen to this. And when he, namely Jesus, drew near, he saw the city. Do you remember what Jesus did when he saw Jerusalem? When he saw the city, he wept. Same word. He wept. This loud mourning, crying. And he wept over it saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And that's got our Lord weeping over their willing disobedience, their willing spurning of the truth. Luke 23, same word used here in verses 27 and 28. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So on the way to Calvary, remember this scene? But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, here it is, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You should have loud cries of sorrow for yourself, for disobeying the truth, for not availing yourself of the grace of God that is upon you even now. Don't weep for me. Don't cry with mourning and deep sorrow over me. Weep for yourselves. One more. John 11, 33. Remember this scene as he comes upon the mourners around Lazarus' death? When Jesus saw her, namely Mary, weeping. She's weeping over the loss of her brother. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled because of the scene he came upon, these loud cries of sorrow and grief. That's Paul here. That's how he's talking about enemies of the cross of Christ. This word points to the intensity of Paul's grief over the perilous condition of these enemies as well as the danger to the congregations that they were active in. So I don't think he's just weeping over those enemies of the cross of Christ, but he's weeping over you because some of you are going to fall into that trap and follow these teachers and go their way. And that's got Paul intensely grieving. This is the Apostle Paul. He felt deeply, was moved greatly by the truth of the gospel. He knew what was at stake in this life. And it left him oftentimes in tears. You remember his parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? Here's verse 31. He says to them, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. With tears. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I'm going to plead with you with tears because he feels deeply what's at stake. And knows not everybody believes. And you remember this same deeply feeling apostle in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, when he thinks about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's thinking about all of his kinsmen that aren't believing Messiah, that aren't believing that Jesus is Messiah. And so he writes in Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I have great sorrow for these unbelievers. I have unceasing grief for my kinsmen according to the flesh, to my fellow Hebrews that don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the rejecting Messiah. And that's no small thing. It's got Paul experiencing deep, great anguish, unceasing sorrow for those that are unbelieving. One more. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, to show you this is not an anomaly for Paul here in Philippians 3:18. He says to the church in Corinth, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. He loved them to the point of tears. And having such anguish for them to get it right, to get their house in order, right? To take sin seriously, to take Christ seriously. And I wrote to you out of anguish of heart and pleading with you in my letters, with tears, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life worthy of him. It's no small thing to Paul. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying it can't be a small thing to us. This is how we must care for each other. We lead with tears. And I mean that. This is for us. Do we move into people's lives in our very church with tears? Are we weeping when someone falls into sin? Are we just writing them off and saying, ah, what a terrible choice? Or when a marriage is crumbling or something we move into, are we leading with tears? Are we broken for the unbelief we see among us? We got to feel deeply. And God, give us the affections appropriate for the hour. There is so much pain in our church, right? And how do we feel about it? I want us to feel like this. It's not just for the unbelieving among us. We need to lead in each other's lives with tears. We need to cry a lot more, I think, as believers. I do. I think that'll look like something in the way we care for each other. Oh, God, give us hearts that care this deeply for each other, and of course, for the unbelieving world, which we'll talk about in a moment. Well, that's my first observation from this text. Paul says this, that many, not some, not a few, but many, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says it with tears. Second observation. These people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Let's be clear about what they're enemies to. God, his cross, his Messiah, his Son. Verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Of the cross of Christ. By their manner of living, these people set themselves up as enemies of Jesus. Their lives betray their confession. Their lives are actually living as an enemy of God, not as a friend. And Paul makes it very clear what this lifestyle looks like in verse 19. He says, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Because you might ask yourself, well, what does this manner of life look like? And Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He says, well, this lifestyle has their belly as their God. They're glorying in their shame and with minds set on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Their minds are not set on things above, but on things of the earth. What does all this mean as we do our own diagnostic on our own life? This is what enemies of the cross of Christ look like. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. We'll take this first phrase. Their God is their belly. What's going on there? Their God is their belly. Self-indulgence has become their God. Just indulging in every manner of passion and sin. Self-indulgence has become their God. Appetites and emotions are not subject to the lordship of Christ, but a perverse self-centeredness has prevailed. That's what it means to have your belly as your God. You're serving your passions. You're indulging in all this perverse self-centeredness, instant gratification. And some of you better be making translations into your own life. This is not rocket science. You know if your belly is your God because you're a slave to your passions. And I'm not even going to tick off certain things that this would look like. You know some of those things in our culture that give picture to this. But Paul says in Romans 16, he'll pick up on this word in verses 17 and 18, their God is their belly. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid these people. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And that's what's going on here. Their God is their belly. They're serving. They're bowing at the altar of their appetites. Whatever I want, I feed myself. And it's not just food. What perverse pleasures are you feeding yourself like a ravenous wolf? But he also says this lifestyle, there's a glorying in their shame. Enemies of the cross of Christ not only have God as their belly, they glory in their shame. What does this mean? These people have begun to exalt or commend things they should be ashamed of. It's moved into that kind of celebrating the very things God's word condemns. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. And yet they're glorying in it. The moral code has been turned upside down. Self-indulgence has led to a pattern of justifying behavior opposed to the cross of Christ. Some of us are really good at rationalizing our sin, at justifying it. Oh, it's not my fault. If not for her, if not for that, if not for that circumstance I grew up with, I wouldn't do. The minute you start going down that road, you are glorying in your shame. You're turning God's word upside down, and somehow in your deception, in your delusion, thinking it's okay. Thinking it's not really to your shame, perhaps eternally, that you're participating in this, whatever it might be. It's the word God gives through Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Enemies of the cross of Christ, they glory in what they should be deeply ashamed of. And finally, he says, what does this manner of life look like? What does it look like to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? These people have minds set on earthly things. Minds set on earthly things. At the very heart of these people, the very center of their being, is an obsession with the world and its ways. Their minds are set upon the earth to the point that you're actually obsessed with the way of the world and you want all of these worldly pleasures, worldly appetites. That's what marks you as a person. And John has a word for us here. 1 John 1, verses 15 to 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, all that worldliness, if that's what you love, it's not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. All of that stuff that you're setting your mind on, these earthly things, they're fleeting. They're temporal. And if you put your hope in them, you will perish along with them. It's all passing away. That's what an enemy of the cross of Christ looks like. God, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And their mind is set on earthly things. But the Christian is one who walks in newness of life, right? That's what marks us as believers. We walk in newness of life. This kind of stuff doesn't mark us. This isn't our pattern of living. We walk in newness of life. Calvary happened so that a multitude that no one can count would sing, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what's true of us who are believers. It's Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our manner of walking, our lifestyle, couldn't be more different than an enemy of the cross of Christ. Our belly is not our God. We do not glory in our shame, and we do not rest our mind on things of the earth. But we set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, brothers and sisters, please note this with me. Notice what Paul does not say. Under this same heading, these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice what he does not say. These people walk as enemies of Cedar Creek Baptist Church. That's not what he says. Some of us act like that's what he says. That's not what he says. These people are not walking as enemies of Cedar Creek Baptist Church, but as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that governs how we view these people, right? These people. God give us eyes to see them as Jesus saw the crowds. You remember Matthew 9, verse 36? The crowds coming to him, all these people, many of which I'm sure were enemies of Jesus at that moment. And he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them, Matthew tells us, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he viewed the masses. That's how we ought to view all of these people. That Paul says, with tears, are enemies of the cross of Christ. We have compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. These enemies need to be made friends or they will perish forever. So it's very instructive for us, I think, to note what Paul doesn't say. These enemies are not enemies of Cedar Creek, but enemies of the cross of Christ, and therefore we weep for them. We weep for them. Third observation I want to make with you from this text. I want us to feel this morning. What is the outcome of one who remains an enemy of the cross of Christ? We're always about eternal realities on Sunday morning here, right? And the Bible just, you can't read the Bible and not be thinking about eternity. It's constantly thrusting us to think about the eternal. And it's no different here. Their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. You see it there in verse 19, in no uncertain terms. What is the final outcome of one who remains an enemy of the cross of Christ? Their end is destruction. Now let's be clear. Paul is referring to their eternal destruction. Nothing temporal here. Paul's always about eternal realities. He's talking about their eternal destruction. He's picking up, remember, in chapter 1, verse 28, however many months ago we were in this verse, where he said, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. He's talking about opponents in another way of saying enemies of the cross of Christ. Don't be frightened by anything in them. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That's why I know Paul has eternal destruction in view, because he talks about their destruction and your salvation. Your salvation is eternal. It's eternal life. And so just stay with the parallel he's giving. Their destruction, their eternal destruction, your salvation, your eternal life. You not being afraid in the midst of all this opposition, all these enemies of the cross of Christ coming at you, that's a sign to them that they will be finally destroyed unless they repent and believe in the gospel. And it's a sign, your steadfastness in the face of this, of your salvation, and that's from God, that eternal life that you have. Both destruction and salvation are here understood eschatologically and eternally. Now, don't check out here. Eschatologically and eternally. That is of future eternal ruin and future eternal life or salvation. Both are in view here in chapter 1, and both are in view here in chapter 3. And friends, this accords with the broader testimony of the New Testament, doesn't it? Of course it does. Let me press it upon you still more. Jesus talks this way. Paul, the apostle, is just echoing our Lord in places like Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus, before Paul, said many, and I think he said it with tears, walk as enemies of my cross. And that way that they're walking is wide and it's easy. That road that leads to eternal ruin, eternal destruction, it's wide and easy. The road that leads to life, it's hard and it's narrow, and few are those who find it. Matthew 25, 46, remember Jesus talking about what's going to happen at the end of the age when there's this great sifting that goes on between the finally wicked and the righteous. He says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment," not temporal punishment, but eternal punishment, "but the righteous into eternal life." It's always what's in view here, eternal destruction or eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, this broader testimony of the New Testament to these eternal realities. Paul says, "They will suffer, the finally wicked, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." It's an eternal destruction, and that's what they will suffer. Finally, one more, the broader testimony of the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verse 39. "But we, Christian, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls forever." I press this because I fear that there is in evangelicalism today a functional universalism. What do I mean by that? You would ask your typical evangelical at a Baptist church like ours if they believed in universalism defined as everyone will finally be saved. And they would say, of course not. Haven't you read the Baptist Faith and Message 2000? Of course not. No one would write that doctrinal statement. Yes, all will be finally saved. Not in the evangelical world, but I think at the functional level, how we live, we must think everyone's saved. I think we must think that. Or I'd see a lot more activity for these enemies of the cross of Christ. I wonder if we've been deluded to think that ultimately God's going to say, "Just kidding. Come on. Everybody get in here. It's great. All those warnings, come on. Change my mind." I mean, you tell me, I'm just looking out on the landscape of evangelicalism, and I think, whether we know it or not, a functional universalism is plaguing us. Or we'd see a lot more time and treasure given to missions and local outreach. I do mean local. It's not just going overseas. In some ways, that's easier. I don't like to say that, but I'm just telling you, we struggle with across the street. A functional universalism. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that there's 7.5 billion people in this world. That's B as in boy. 7.5 billion people. Do you know how many of those are estimated to be evangelical Christians? And an evangelical Christian, just so you know, meaning a Christian that believes you have to be born again, as if there's another kind. I don't know another kind. Jesus said you must be born again, but an evangelical Christian, not some mainline Christian. What do you think? 7.9% of 7.5 billion people, we're estimating, are born again. Someone better at math than me can tell you how small that number is. 7.9% of 7.5 billion people might be born again. Closer to home, they estimate our city of Louisville, about 650,000 people in the city limits, 650,000 people. In a metropolitan area of 1.2 million people. If the global percentages help us understand what might be going on in our own city and in our metropolitan region, a very small percentage of people in our own backyard are saved, but are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we ought to feel that with tears, with tears. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not fiction. The gospel is nonfiction. Good news of God and Christ for real sinners like you and like me. The fall really happened. All of humanity falls short of the glory of God. That's true since the fall. And every human being who ever lived or will live is in need of a Savior. That's not a myth. That's not some fable. That's reality. And billions of people don't know it. And that should cause us to weep. So I close. Where we began. Asking, are any of you an enemy of the cross of Christ? Let's bring this right home to us. Any of us here this morning, an enemy of the cross of Christ? Today is the day to take an honest assessment of your life and see if it is a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it? Are you real? Or are you playing a religious game? Jesus says you'll know by your fruit. A life or a walk that is characterized by spirit-wrought love for Christ and people. This is not something we do in the flesh. This is something that is spirit-wrought. Spirit-wrought love for Christ and for people. The entryway into this life is faith. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Trust Him for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting so that you are no longer an enemy of God, but a friend of God. That's held out to you this morning. God in His Word pleading with you to come to Christ, to find rest in Him, to find your sins forgiven, for you to be transferred out of darkness and put into His marvelous light. That's held out for you this morning. You have today to decide for Jesus. You might not have tomorrow. You might not have next week. Ask the grieving families in Florida, even now, if they presumed on days they may have. You don't do that. Don't make that same tragic mistake. Become a friend of Almighty God this morning through faith in Jesus Christ. And having believed, may we weep for the enemies of the cross of Christ. But not with idle tears. Please hear this, Christian. Not with idle tears, but tears that move us to call people away from their rebellion and to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, make it so, please. Call to yourself right now. Summon to yourself sovereignly a people that experience salvation and not eternal destruction. And oh God, would you mobilize us as a church to excel still more in laying down our lives for the enemies of your cross. Oh God, would you work in us tears that move us to action by your Spirit. We ask you to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.